Would you open your Bibles once again this evening to the book of 2 Peter? For those of you who haven't been here the last couple weeks, this evening is the third of eight sermons that are being devoted to expounding the epistle of 2 Peter. So this evening we'll be wrapping up chapter 1 as we look at verses 16 through 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Let us hear God's word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Ever since Christ's ascension into heaven, there have been numerous predictions concerning when Jesus will come back. Our day, a day in which end times predictions are pretty much commonplace, is not a unique day in church history. In fact, there have been a large number of predicted dates that have been put on the calendar ever since the second century, dates that many believe mark the day that Christ will return. Some of these dates include 365, 400, 500, 968, 1000, 1033, 1190, 1496, 1524, 1669, all the way up into the 20th century, and all the way up until last year, 2011, as many of us remember. Now, these many failed predictions have not gone unnoticed by non-believers. In fact, the results of such failed end times predictions have, understandably so, led many atheists to not only question the trustworthiness of these so-called prophets, but also whether Christ is going to return at all. They say that because Christ obviously hasn't returned, then he won't return. They say that there is no evidence that Christ will return. So let's put away all this silliness, get our heads out of the clouds, and get back to reality. For goodness sake. In fact, in response to Harold Camping's recent failed end times predictions, atheists of the so-called Freedom from Religion Foundation have begun what they call a Fool Me Once campaign. And this is their mission statement. Instead of worrying about the unknown and unprovable, wasting time, money, and energy in speculating over the non-existent, just make the world better. Now notice that they not only question these people who are speculating over these end times dates, which we frankly would agree with, but they question any true evidence of the return of Christ. Are they right? Is there no evidence that Christ will return? Should we omit the statement that we just recited a moment ago, that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, that statement in the Apostles' Creed? Well, Christian, Peter addresses this important question here in our section this evening. As there are today, there were even in Peter's day those who denied Christ's second coming, people who call us to abandon our Christian fables, to stop living with our eyes fixed on the future, to some kind of kingdom that never will come, and focus on the now. Live it up. Enjoy yourself. Be at ease. There is no final judgment. Relax. Perhaps, Christians, you've even heard these words, and you've even been tempted to think some similar things yourself. Why doesn't Christ just return already and end my suffering? Is my battle with temptations in the flesh all in vain? Am I looking to a kingdom that will never come, resting in a promise that is just empty? Maybe God can't be trusted, and Christ won't return at all. Beloved, Peter tells us this evening that Christ's return is certain. And we can be certain, we can be confident of Christ's return because God, the source of all truth, has promised it. And God has not only promised it, but He has given us infallible witness testimony, a sure foundation upon which we can rest our confidence. Indeed, God has not left Himself without a witness, leaving us to guess at His next move. No, God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself not as a God who sits idly on the sidelines, but as a God who will return in glory. A reality that should sober us, but should also fill us, all of us who take refuge in Him, with unspeakable joy and comfort. So let's look at God's Word to us this evening under 3 points. First point is new witnesses. Second point is old witnesses. And the third point is God's witnesses. So new witnesses, old witnesses, and God's witnesses. So first, new witnesses. You may remember that Peter ended the section last week in verses 12 through 15 by stating that his main purpose in writing this letter is to remind his readers of the truth, that they might not abandon the path as pilgrims. Well, Peter begins this section this evening by stating that the reminder he is giving them is trustworthy. He can be trusted. His words are dependable. His words are reliable. In verses 16 through 18, Peter begins by stating, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, we must remember that Peter is addressing a particular false teaching here in 2 Peter, a teaching that was finding its way into the churches that he is writing to, a teaching that called Christians to abandon their pursuit of godliness because Christ was not going to return. They taught that there will be no second coming, no final judgment. They were asking, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, "Where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? Nothing has changed. Christ has not returned. He never will." So Peter gives an argument in our section this evening, proving that Christ will return and that Peter's reminders are trustworthy reminders. He says that we, or the apostles, were not following cleverly devised myths or fables when they made known to them the power and coming of Christ. In other words, Peter was not being crafty or sly, concocting some sort of fable for these churches to believe in order to deceive them. He did not conjure this doctrine up out of thin air, the doctrine of Christ's return. Well, if Peter didn't create this doctrine of the second coming, where did he get it? What's the hard evidence for it? Why should we believe what Peter is saying? Well, Peter says that we were eyewitnesses to that majesty. Peter says that he's seen it. Peter claims that he didn't make this up, but that he himself has seen the glory and grandeur of the second coming. Literally, he has seen that majesty, that second coming majesty, that second coming glory that he has told them all about. And we can ask him, where did he see this glory? Where did he see this majesty? Well, he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to describe his close encounter with this majesty. Look with me. He says that he received from God the Father honor and glory, and the voice was brought to him from the majestic glory, And what did this voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what is Peter describing here? What is he talking about? Well, he's describing what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. In fact, let me read for you this event so we can be reminded of it. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Beloved, it is this event that Peter is describing here, an event that Peter had apparently told the churches after Christ's resurrection. He followed what Jesus had said. And in our text, Peter interprets this transfiguration, the changing of Christ's normal body into its shining, majestic body, as proof positive of Christ's second coming. Jesus wasn't giving Peter some fancy light show or doing some random miracle. No, Jesus was giving Peter a glimpse into the majesty that will be revealed when he returns to this earth. And notice how Peter describes this event. He says that Jesus received honor and glory. Honor and glory, that was something that was frequently given to Yahweh in the Old Testament, to the great King over all the earth, the King of honor and glory. And how did Jesus receive this? Well, he says that the Father's voice was brought to him from the majestic glory. The voice was brought to him. He says again in verse 18 that this voice was brought to him from God. So we have these images of Christ receiving from his Father, the Lord of all creation, the Father's own majesty, the Father's own glory. So see what Peter is painting for us here in this text. Peter is portraying the event on the mountain as a royal enthronement ceremony, a king who is being invested with power and majesty. Now, kids, remember that scene at the end of Return of the King, when Gandalf places the crown upon King Aragorn. In that scene, Aragorn is receiving all the power and majesty of his kingship. And if you remember, you can really sense the transference of power there as you hear this majestic, glorious music. It's really fitting what's going on. Now, a similar thing is happening here in this text. Peter portrays the event on the mountain as that of Jesus receiving complete kingship over all creation, receiving from God the Father the divine words of approval, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, as it were, placing the crown on his head. In fact, this is the direct imagery of Psalm 2, which we sang a moment ago. In Psalm 2, the psalmist writes that Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds the nations in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. The Father here is investing the Son, in whom he is well pleased, with authority to rule, to have power, to conquer, to rescue his people, and to bring all of their enemies to their knees. This is what he's talking about. So Peter's point is that this power, this authority, will be exercised by the Son at His second coming. And he knows this because he saw a glimpse of this authority on the mountain. And not only did he see it, but he says that he heard it. He heard the words of Psalm 2 being given to Christ. So Peter and the apostles who were with him are witnesses of the truth of Christ's second coming. The second coming will take place, for they were eye and ear witnesses to it. Peter goes on in verse 19 to support his testimony, to further corroborate the reality that Christ will return. And this leads to our second point, old witnesses. We talked about new witnesses and now old witnesses. In verse 19, Peter writes, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says that not only do we have the testimony of the apostles, new witnesses, but we have the testimony of the prophets, old witnesses. We have the prophetic word or the writings of the Old Testament. Now, what does Peter mean here when he says that this prophetic word is more sure? Is he saying that his authority as an apostle is somehow less than the authority of the prophets? That somehow the prophets are more authoritative than those in the New Testament? Well, no, he's not saying that. If you remember, last week we discussed verse 10. Of chapter 1, where Peter commands us to make our calling and election sure or confirmed. Well, it's the same word here used in this text. So literally, our text reads, "We have the confirmed prophetic word." So Peter is saying that his testimony actually confirms what was already said by the prophets concerning Christ's second coming. His testimony as a new witness corroborates or confirms what those old witnesses were saying. Now, we don't know what particular verses Peter has in mind here when he's talking about the prophets. He already referenced Psalm 2. He could also have in mind Jeremiah chapter 30, how God will break the bonds of the nations in judgment. Or he could have in mind Isaiah 63, how God will bring vengeance upon all of His enemies. Or Zechariah 14, one of the whole host of passages that talk about the day of the Lord. It's all over the Old Testament. And Peter's opponents here are ignoring these passages. So he's saying, go look at these passages. Peter says, in contrast to these false teachers, that in verse 19, we will do rightly in paying attention to this prophetic word, the word that he calls a lamp shining in a dark place. We must pay attention to these old witnesses because they are trustworthy. And to abandon their teaching is to walk in darkness. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. When we abandon God's word, beloved, we are walking out of this light. We will be doomed to stumble in the darkness of our unbelief, which is our natural inclination. So Peter calls us to heed this word, to walk in the light of God's truth. Now Peter concludes verse 19 with a time reference. How long do the Scriptures function as this light? How long are we to pay attention to it? Well, he tells us. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what does Peter mean by this odd statement? Well, Peter is clearly giving us another image here of Christ's second coming. He compares it to a new day that is dawning. He says that we are to pay careful attention to God's word until the day dawns. And what happens on this day? The morning star rises up. Now, this word for rises here is used a handful of times in the New Testament. And what it always refers to is either the sun or Christ. The sun rising or Jesus rising. And what Peter is referring to here, beloved, is both. Peter is using the illustration of the morning star or the sun that rises in the morning to paint a picture for us of what Jesus will be like at His second coming. The second coming will be like a sun that rises, the dawn of a new day. Now notice here, beloved, that he doesn't compare Christ's coming to a sun that is setting, as we can often think about it, but a sun rising. Christ's coming is not the end, the beginning. It is the start of Christ's eternal, worldwide kingdom in which only righteousness and life dwells. A kingdom in which we will have all of our tears wiped from our eyes, and there will be no more pain, no more death, no more struggle with the flesh. It will be a new age. It will be a new day. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 4, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, that rises with healing in His wings. He is the bright morning star, as the author of Revelation tells us. Now, why does Peter say that we must pay careful attention to this prophetic word only until Christ's second coming? What does he mean by that? Well, he says that this morning star rises in our hearts. Now, is Peter denying a literal return of Christ here? That Christ's return is really some kind of inner enlightenment, a spiritual experience? Well, no. He's simply saying that when Christ returns, we will no longer have need of God's Word, because the Word that reveals Christ to us, the Bible, will be replaced by Christ Himself. God's Word will be etched on our very hearts. And the Word made flesh will be in our very midst. As the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in describing the new covenant, as I read this morning, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Here the Lord says that His Word will be within us, imprinted upon our hearts. No one shall have to be taught. We shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So Peter is referencing this blessing having come to its ultimate fulfillment. This is what he's saying. Though these blessings have been realized now in part, as we know, wherein now we have the law being written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we are conformed more and more to Christ's image in our sanctification. However, this has yet to come to its ultimate fulfillment, the day of Christ's second coming, when no one shall have to be taught God's Word, but it will be fully in our hearts. All of God's people will be free of sin, being completely conformed to God's law. Now, we don't know exactly how much knowledge we will have. Will we have Scripture memorized? Will we know the secrets of the universe? Well, we really don't know. But we do know that this knowledge will render God's Word unnecessary. We will no longer need God's Word because Jesus Himself, the very Word made flesh, will be here in our midst. Like a love letter. You treasure a love letter while your lover is absent. But when the lover returns, you put that love letter aside and you embrace the author of that letter. And this leads to our final point, God's witnesses. We looked at new witnesses, old witnesses, and finally, God's witnesses. So you may be saying to yourself, as you sit here tonight, so what? So what? So what that Peter says this and that? So what that the prophets say this and that? So what that the apostles say this and that? Can't all men lie? Perhaps Peter's interpretation of what happened on the mountain is wrong. Maybe it means something different. Perhaps the visions that the prophets received from God were interpreted by God poorly, incorrectly. After all, they're men. They can be wrong. Well, Peter addresses this objection in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Peter commanded us in verse 19 to pay attention to the prophets because, in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says that we must understand, as of first importance, that the writings of Scripture are not simply personal, individual interpretations of what these prophets had seen. These prophets were not writing down simple commentaries on the meaning of what they thought God had revealed to them. If this were true, then these men would be liars. We wouldn't be able to trust him. Their writings about the second coming would not be reliable. But Peter says that this is not what Scripture is. This is not how it works. In fact, he says in verse 21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now notice how Peter broadens it here. No prophecy, whether spoken by the prophets or spoken by Peter, as he's talking about here, comes about through personal, private interpretations of what God had shown to them. What Peter and the prophets proclaimed is not their own personal spin on what they had seen. But what does Peter say did happen? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, both the old witnesses and the new witnesses are God's witnesses. And God not only revealed himself to the prophets and to the apostles, revealing different events and visions to come, but God also revealed the interpretation of those visions and those events. Now, what does Peter mean here when he says, carried along by the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two things here that Peter doesn't mean. Two opposite dangers that must be avoided. First, this doesn't mean that prophets went into some kind of a trance when they were writing Scripture. That as Isaiah was writing his letter, he somehow went into some kind of trance as his eyes glazed over, and then he snapped out of it when he was done writing. In this view, the humanity of the writer is taken completely out of the picture. He's just a robot doing what he's programmed. No, it is clear throughout their writings that these prophets were very, very aware of what they were writing and how they were writing it, using their own personal styles, their own personal experiences to aid them as they wrote. This is the first danger that we have to avoid. And the second danger is the opposite, that the writers had full knowledge of what they were writing, that Isaiah knew exactly how Isaiah 53 would pan out, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be crucified outside Jerusalem, that he would be buried, and he'd rise 3 days later, as if he had the Gospel of Matthew right next to him as he wrote. No, clearly these men did not have this kind of in-depth knowledge. As Peter writes in his first book, chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you. So the prophets did not have complete knowledge of what they wrote, as much as they may have desired to have it. After all, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you have heard, but did not hear it. So what is Peter saying here then? He is saying that his prophecy of Christ's coming and their prophecies of Christ's coming are God's prophecies of His own coming. These men are infallible witnesses to the truth because they were carried or led by the Spirit to speak from God. They were not controlled by the Spirit, but the Spirit was with them as they wrote. And just as the Word was carried to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration from God the Father, so all of God's witnesses, His prophets and His apostles, are carried unto the truth. Paul actually uses the same word here for both kinds of carrying. So just as Jesus was carried the truth by God Himself on the mountain, so also the apostles and prophets are carried to the truth by the Spirit. But despite their human flaws, God has ensured the accuracy of His word and has preserved its truthfulness. So, beloved, as difficult as it may be to grasp, the Bible is really 100% divine and 100% human. It is God's Word, yet God has chosen humans to be the mouthpiece of His revelation. Indeed, God has not left Himself without a witness. God's Word, which speaks of Christ's second coming loud and clear, is true because it is God's Word. Now, this fact may be frightening to many of us. We are really honest with ourselves. After all, Christ's second coming will not be a happy-clappy event for most of us. After all, Christ's second coming will be a time of tremendous sorrow, a time of terror, a time of death and destruction, a time of weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. However, beloved, remember that there is a two-pronged effect to Christ's coming. Christ's second coming will not be a time of sorrow for everyone on the earth. After all, as we said before, it will be a new day for many when all tears are wiped away and there will be no more death. And remember this truth, beloved, that just as the Bible is trustworthy when it speaks of the final judgment, the first effect of Christ's coming, it is just as trustworthy when it speaks of the second effect of Christ's coming, the final salvation that He will provide for His people. After all, the same prophet Isaiah who wrote that God will one day trod His enemies in anger and trample them in His wrath also wrote of the year of redemption that will come, that the same arm that brings destruction is the same arm that will bring salvation. So, if you are united to Christ this evening, if you rest by faith alone in what Christ has accomplished for you, that He has absorbed the wrath of God for you on the cross as your transgressions were laid upon Him, but also that He was the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased, that He perfectly fulfilled all of God's law on your behalf, then you can rest assured, Christian, that you are righteous in God's sight, that you are an adopted son, along with the well-beloved son. And the riches of His kingdom are yours. This is what God's Word declares to us this evening. And if you are not a child of God this evening, know that the day of the Lord will be only a day of God's vengeance upon you. Day, not of salvation. His righteous arm will bring only swift destruction upon you. So be warned. Yet until that day comes, friend, it is the day of salvation. By faith, look to Jesus Christ. Rest in what He has done, that you may be saved. Now, Christian, perhaps you doubt your salvation because of your many sins. And you worry whether you will be numbered among God's people on that final day. Well, Christian, though you will stumble in your sins, though you will stumble in the darkness, as Peter talks about here, away from the light of God's precious Word, God comforts you this evening with His infallible Word. that those who are united to Christ by true faith will never be cast out. And the eternal bliss of the new heavens and the new earth are yours, and they will never be lost. The return of Christ is a source of tremendous comfort for you, Christian. For on that day you will be free from all sickness, all pain, and mourning, and you will dwell with the Son of Righteousness, the morning star, and you will rest in His bosom for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left Yourself without a witness, but You have made Yourself clearly known. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is not a collection of cleverly devised myths produced by the will of man. Rather, it is Your Word, a true, living Word, a Word that You have kept from error, the word that You gave through men as they were carried along by Your Spirit. And Father, standing upon the sure foundation of Your word, we rejoice in what it says, that You will return, that You will bring us in body and soul to the new creation, that You will destroy the last enemy, death, and wipe all tears from this valley of tears in which we dwell. O Lord, we rejoice in the sweetness of this truth. Father, cause us to go forth now and live in the light of this great truth, remaining forever hopeful in the strong arm of Your salvation. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, Your Son. Amen.